First of all, a word from a sponsor.
It looked as pretty as a picture, but inside it really hit ya. The place had been let go by some naughty so-and-so. Had to make it squeaky clean, kill the germs that can't be seen. Ajax Antibac kills the germs dead in their tracks. Ajax Antibac protects, cause it cleans and disinfects. We got the cleaning out of the way and enjoy our holiday. So thank you, Ajax Spray and Wipe, antibacterial.
How does it feel to be cleansed? How does it feel to be transformed from a mess, whether it's a kitchen, something else, into something radiant, pure and purposeful, to be made new again? Now perhaps you experience that feeling of satisfaction when you've spent that big, long weekend where you could have been having fun doing other things. You spend it at home putting off, well, you put up that big spring clean, you finally get around to cleaning up all that junk and everything looks spick and span. Maybe you've been toiling for the day in the garden, pulling up weeds, pruning back that rose bush, making your garden look fantastic. Now, sometimes the act of cleansing, it doesn't take much more than just a wipe down with our sponsor. But sometimes the act of cleansing takes a lot more than that. It takes a lot more than a bit of elbow grease and hard work. And tonight we're going to see, as we look at John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25, something that underwent a pretty drastic transformation and something that required a lot more than a pump bottle of spray and wipe and a Chuck Super Wipe. Now, just to give you an idea of where we're going tonight, so first of all, we'll be having a look at a brief history of the temple, so a few history buffs will be really excited about that, I'm sure. Then we'll be looking at a corrupted temple, following that, a transformed temple, and then we'll be looking a bit at the future of the temple. So, our brief history of the temple, because that's where we see Jesus tonight. It's his first foray that John records of him going into Jerusalem. We've gone from surroundings of celebration, as last week Toby taught us, of the first sign that Jesus performed to show the people around him who he was as the chosen one, the Messiah. Tonight, he enters a theatre of confrontation. Now, as we go into this brief history, it's going to be a pretty quick fly-through. There'll be a few Bible references that's coming up on the screen. Feel free to write those down, check them out in your own time. Because for Jews, the temple, it wasn't merely a place where people gathered for festivals such as the Passover, and nor was it merely the place where sacrifices took part as part of the covenant that God made with his people. First and foremost, it was the dwelling place of God, a physical reminder that God dwelt in the midst of his people. And I'd like to take you way back to Genesis chapter 1, where God creates mankind in his own image. This creative God not only coexists with his creation, he directs them in how to live. He provides them with their every need. But sadly, that creation disobeys, and he must banish them from his presence. Then we fast forward a little bit to the book of Exodus. God's rescued his people from the oppression of the Egyptians, and they're in the middle of the desert. God has just delivered the Ten Commandments to Moses, and in Exodus 25, God instructs Moses to collect things such as gold, silver, other precious materials, finest linens, so that they can make a sanctuary so that God can dwell among his people, a structure called the tabernacle. And in obedience, Moses and his people do that. They put these materials together. They construct a tent, in essence. A tent, though, that the glory of the Lord fills at the end of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 40. Now, this tabernacle would last many hundreds of years through the wandering through the desert, the entrance into the promised land, all the way through to the institution of David as king over Israel. And with David, we see in 2 Samuel 7, he's built his own palace, and he laments about the fact that he resides in a lavish palace, but the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, remains in this tent. But God's plan is not that David will solve that problem. David won't be the one who builds a permanent house. And in 2 Samuel 7, we read a promise where God says it will be his offspring who will come to construct that permanent house. And indeed, we read of Solomon, the son of David, who builds that first temple in Jerusalem. Now, you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 5 through to chapter 8. And at the end of chapter 8, we see a situation that's very similar to the glory of the Lord falling or coming upon the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord falls upon the newly constructed temple in 1 Kings 8, 10 to 13. However, there's a bit of a catch. 1 Kings chapter 9, God says to Solomon that he would reject the temple built for his name if Solomon or any of his descendants disobey. The temple would become rubble, Israel would become the laughingstock of the nations. And that's exactly what happens. Israel disobeyed, God rejected the temple, and it was destroyed when the Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem. Now, the temple was rebuilt when Zerubbabel and the faithful remnant returned from exile, but it wasn't quite the same sort of temple that was once there. But for what it's worth, the temple of Jesus' day, it wasn't exactly the temple of Zerubbabel's rebuilding. It was something far greater, because this temple was the temple of Herod the Great. This structure was not a rebuilding to display the glory of God, but a rebuilding of glory to Herod the Great. Now, here's a bit of a comparison. You'll see on the left-hand side a picture of what Solomon's temple may have looked like. Fairly modest little structure. And then you've got Herod's temple, which you can see is quite massive in comparison. And on the right-hand side, it's not just that temple, but there's even more to it. It is big. It's probably around 20 to 25 football fields, about 26 or so acres. The Jewish historian Josephus noted that Herod wanted to perpetuate his name through his building projects, and this particular structure was his crowning glory, his masterpiece. And before Herod the Great died in 4 BC, most of the structure was completed, but there was still some intricate decorative work that was still going on, which reflected part of the tragedy that Jerusalem had become, becoming more of a statement of national pride than a statement of faithful obedience, a statement of exclusivity and exclusion rather than openness and inclusion. So let's go into the passage. We've seen Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Verse 14, in the temple courts he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, the temple courts, which is basically the area that's just inside that big outer wall, is what's known as the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles, who God-fearers who were not part of the Jewish people, were permitted to come into that area to pray and to worship. But as Jesus comes into the temple, he doesn't really see that. He sees chaos, in essence. Now, if you've ever been to Parkley Markets, if you've been to Paddy's Markets, down at the Paceway on Wednesdays, to the markets there, you'll know that most of the time it's generally pretty busy with people scurrying around trying to find bargains. You might have the odd person who's running a stall sort of shouting above the noise, trying to sell whatever it is that they had to sell, whether it's fidget spinners, whether it's quite possibly cheap knockoff clothing, or something else. No, they're there to make a buck. And inside this temple court, which is a place that's meant for worship and for prayer, there was something more akin to, I guess, a petting zoo or a farm. You've got sheep and you've got oxen that are penned up, cages of pigeons, sellers of those animals who are waiting for people to purchase animals to make their sacrifices, or people who may need to exchange their non-Jewish currency for Jewish currency so that they could indeed make that purchase. Now, on the outside, this whole process does seem fair enough, because you've got pilgrims keep coming from many, many miles away. They may not have had the ability to bring their donkey or bring their oxen, their sheep, their pigeon, so they'd have to purchase one to make their sacrifice. So it seems pretty convenient to have this facility set up to be able to do business with God. But this transformation of the temple, the Father's house, into a flea market is what drives Jesus to do what he does. Verses 15 and 16. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." He's doing this because the focus and the reverence, the supreme treasure of the temple, has been replaced. God the Father has been substituted for trade, for greed. Because even on the outside, as I said just before, that this setup of this whole trade could seem pretty helpful and convenient for the outsider, but at the same time, it seems like a pretty easy way to feast on the sinful nature of greed and hypocrisy. Because the ultimate God, or the ultimate master, is being replaced with that other fleeting and temporary master, the almighty dollar. So this is why Jesus is boiling with this righteous anger. And you can imagine it, you know, clearing the courts, flipping tables. It seems like a bit of a hooligan thing to do, causing an out-of-blue ruckus that disrupts what seems to be a normal activity. And indeed, verse 18, the Jewish leaders question Jesus, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" They're basically asking Jesus to explain himself. Now, they could have easily arrested him for making such a fuss, but instead they ask him this question to justify why he has the right to come in, to make a scene, a mess. They want some proof on their own terms as opposed to the terms of God. And in verse 19, Jesus answers fairly cryptic, but it brings rise to this idea of a transformed temple when Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, on the surface, the listeners think he's talking about the building itself. You know, this great temple that Herod the Great labored 46 years over. And indeed, no, as Jesus is uttering these words, he is on one hand condemning the Jews and their mistreatment of God's house, of his Father's house, and saying, in the end, the temple as they know it, this monument not to God, but to Herod the Great and his zeal for self-glorification, this 46 years of selfish investment will amount to nothing. And if you know your ancient history, history indeed shows how this came to pass, because in 70 AD, the Roman army besieged Jerusalem. They sacked the city. They destroyed the temple. And if you're familiar with modern-day Jerusalem, you'll know that all that remains of this temple is what's known as the Wailing Wall. And on the site where Herod's great temple once stood, there's an Islamic mosque and shrine. So we've got that level, but there's another level where Jesus is talking about the fact that this same attitude that plagues the Jews and is destroying the temple will also destroy him. Because what John's saying here, this isn't going to be one of the great knockdown and rebuild jobs of construction history. You know, Jesus isn't going to destroy the temple with his bare hands. He's not going to, you know, get his mates together and quickly build another great physical temple in 3 days. It's going to be something far more revolutionary. And you'll see in verses 21 and 22 what that process involves, because the temple that he has spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said and then believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Only after Jesus is raised from the dead do the disciples realize that Jesus in himself has rendered the temple obsolete. Everything in the temple found its fulfillment in Christ. The sacrificial system found its perfect completion in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And as John has already said, God's dwelling with his people is completed perfectly in Christ as the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Friends, Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is a far greater and eternal reality for those who come to worship God. And indeed, in a few weeks, in John chapter 4, we'll sit in on a conversation that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman, where he speaks of a day that is coming and is now here, where worshipping the Father won't be restricted to a particular place where people have to go, but it will be attached to Jesus himself, where Jesus becomes that new place where people may come and meet God and fellowship with God. And we know, having read the Bible and seen what Jesus has done, that in Jesus we indeed meet God. We know God. We fellowship with God. And in Jesus himself we find the infinite treasure of the all-satisfying God. And this is indeed the future of the temple. We are the body of Christ. We are part of this temple as well. Let me read a few passages that show us the great privilege that it is to be part of the temple. It says 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple." 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people." Ephesians chapter 2, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, as you come to him, the living stone, that is Jesus, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this temple exists here. It exists now. You are part of it. As it grows and continues to be built, as people from all across the world are pointed to Jesus, they hear of the sacrifice of Jesus for sin and commit their lives to his glory and repentance and trust. And it will continue on through all eternity as the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, where God will dwell with his people, comes to pass. Now listen to this breathtaking image. These are selections of verses from Revelation 21 and 22. Feel free to close your eyes as you think about the world that we live in, as you think about what happened in London earlier this morning, and just think about this wonderful image that's going to come to full fruition one day, where in John's vision, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." What an image of a holy city where no barrier exists between God and his people. There's nothing to get in the way. Every inhabitant will see his face. Now, secondly, I want to bring us back to a verse that, now you may have thought I accidentally skipped over it, but I didn't. It's verse 17, where in the midst of Jesus' righteous disruption of the temple market, the disciples recall part of Psalm 69, where it says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, just as a bit of background information, Psalm 69 is regarded as a messianic psalm, and one that looked forward to the chosen one, and the one who John undeniably points to as the Lord Jesus. And in this particular episode, as we see Jesus' response to what's happening in the temple courts, the desecration of the holiest place in Jerusalem, the zeal, the passion that he has for his Father's house, it consumes him, it burns deep within him, causes him to act as he does, and ultimately it will cost him his life. So, how about us? How about our zeal for the business and the honour of God? Now, first of all, think for yourself for a moment. Do you actually know what zeal is? Because once upon a time when I was a lot younger than I am now, I didn't really know what the word zealous meant. Now, because zealous was quite similar to the word jealous. Now, there was a Z at the front. Jealous had the letter J in it. And I thought, someone spelt jealous wrong. So I just thought to be zealous meant that you were envious of something, you were envious of someone, you wished you were in their shoes. But I grew up a bit because I wanted to know what I was talking about and not look stupid. I came to realise that to be zealous was not to be jealous necessarily, but it was to be passionate, devoted, eager, wholehearted, single-minded. So, what about our passion for the church? Not necessarily the building, but the passion for the people that constitute it. What about our devotion to meeting with God's people? What about our eagerness to spend that earlier half hour or so immersed in God's word and immersed in prayer? What about our wholeheartedness in rearranging our calendar to make it to that important outreach event? What about our single-mindedness in casting aside all that hinders us and running the race set before us so that we may glorify God in everything that we say and do? Now, a genuine zeal and passion for God's work doesn't leave room for outward actions to look good whilst the sinful habits inside us kick on. Now, we may not be doing what people in the temple courts were doing. We might not be selling animals or that sort of thing. We may not think we're that greedy as such, but as we go on in our lives, we can easily display our zeal for different things. Now, we can be a bit like Herod the Great with his building complex. We look back at our lives, we look at how we are now, we let pride sink in. For those of us who work, we dwell a little too much on that pressing deadline for that crucial job that we've been investing so much time in so that we can win it for the company that we work for. If we're studying, if we're at university, no, we might pat ourselves on the back for that HD, that high distinction that we were awarded, for that 2,500-word essay that we somehow pushed out at the last minute. Or, on the other hand, we may lament the fact that we worked for weeks and weeks on this project. We wanted distinction, but we only got a pass or a credit. As that all happens, as work, as study, as family, and as all these other things take over, we can so easily lose our preparedness to meet together and fellowship with God on Sundays, on whatever night our Bible study group is, or whether it's one-on-one catch-ups during the week. No, we might turn up, we might walk through the doors, we might look like we're doing well, but we're disengaged. We're disinterested, no, we're just going through the motions. It feels like a duty as opposed to a delight. Now that is, of course, if that other stuff hasn't completely taken over and we just don't turn up at all. Because when sin is allowed to build up, take place in our lives, it distracts us from single-minded worship. It distracts us from the one relationship that is really important. Now, of course, I'm not speaking to you now as a know-it-all, someone who's got it all solved, because I've had my fair share of times, whether it's Sunday nights, whether it's Tom's youth on Friday nights, Bible study, coffee catch-ups with Toby, instances where my mindset hasn't been right. I haven't reminded myself that I'm not just coming to catch up with people, but I'm coming to meet the creator of the universe. I'm coming to meet the God that created me, the God who saved me, the God who preserves me. And I should be anticipating the fact that God's truth will be presented and I need to be ready to hear it and respond. Now, in the old Church of Scotland, there would often be a sort of preparation for worship. What would happen is, about an hour or so before the service, people would come to sing songs and pray. They'd take away the distractions of the busyness, the struggle of the week gone by. They would prepare themselves and get ready so that they could redirect their minds and their hearts on true and unimpeded worship. Now, of course, I'm not necessarily saying that we should have a 5 p.m. pre-service service. I'm not saying that unless you're coming here for music or something else that you need to come, you need to be on your knees, you need to be praying and getting yourself ready. But it's probably a good idea to consider how you can prepare yourself before the service. Now, one of the standout points I'll always recall from the Six Steps to Loving Your Church course, and hopefully you will as well if you did those studies and did that course a couple of years ago, one of the things I remember is having a prayerful mindset before I walk through the door on a Sunday. Now, it may be something as simple as praying about where I sit. Instead of sitting in the same seat that I sit in every other week, I think about sitting somewhere else, next to a newcomer, next to someone who's here for the first time. Maybe it's sitting next to the person who comes week after week, but for some reason we leave them out and they're sitting by themselves. Maybe I need to sit next to them. Maybe it's having a look at the Bible passages to be spoken on beforehand so that I can be praying that the Holy Spirit would be unimpeded as he works through what I say and do before, during, and after the service, so that I know what questions to ask of my brothers and sisters while we're having supper, and challenging them and encouraging them and praying with them as we seek to put those challenges into practice. Because I think that such a mindset multiplied many times over, so not just Josh, not just Pete, not just Dan, not just the other Dan. That mindset multiplied many times over will be such a powerful indicator to visitors to our service that the Holy Spirit is at work in God's people and that nothing will hinder anyone from coming to worship and seeing what salvation really is. So coming back to this whole cleansing thing, let me encourage you and challenge you to keep on allowing Jesus to work in your life. Ask that he would free you from the things that keep you from God. Let him cleanse you. Let him redirect you towards God. Because for believers in the saving work of Jesus, what should it feel like to be cleansed? What should it feel like to be transformed from a sin-ridden, wrath-destined mess into someone who's presented radiant and pure in God's sight with a purpose of glorifying God and pointing other people to Jesus? So instead of thanking Ajax Spray and Wipe, let me thank our risen Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Loving Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you great thanks for what we learn through the example of him. We thank you that we are part of this temple, that we have been transformed, cleansed, made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus. We are sorry for the way in which we fail to show zeal and passion and single-mindedness for your business. Help us in our lives as we face the pressures of life to focus on you, to remember you in everything that we say and we do, and to look forward to heaven, to look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of this temple, and help us to encourage each other, to get around each other, so that we can be pointing each other and pointing those around us to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.